Hello, friends. Welcome to the Now's the Time podcast. This is your host, Caleb Succo, and I'm coming to you today from St. Paul, Minnesota, where we are this week. And we're going to be in Grand Rapids this week and then back in St. Paul or Woodbury, Minnesota, where I will be speaking this coming Sunday. So appreciate your prayers for our travels. But this episode, I have a special interview for you with author and historian Doug Bond. He is a very experienced author, as well as a tour leader and a conference speaker. I'm going to be speaking with him in a conference coming up the 13th, 14th, and 15th of October in Maple Valley. If you're anywhere near there, I encourage you to come and join us. It's called Reformation Remembrance, and I'll have the information in the show notes for this podcast. But I interviewed him about some Reformation topics. We talked about everything from how the Reformation affected our understanding of marriage to how the to Martin Luther's views on the Jews to how the Reformation affected even the form and how we worship in our churches today. And connected with that, Doug Bond has recently written an album of hymns that they have recently published, and he gave me a copy of this brand new CD that they just recorded in Nashville, and it is really beautiful, and I have listened to it and can highly recommend it. So I want you to stay tuned to the end of this podcast interview, of the interview on the podcast, because I will play for you one of the new Reformation hymns that is on this album. I'll also put a link in the show notes for this episode. If you want to buy it, I encourage you to buy it. We need good, theologically sound hymns that point our hearts and our minds to Jesus. And that is exactly what this is. So I'm really excited about it and would encourage you to grab a copy of that album. All right, that's enough for an introduction, so let's get into this interview with Doug Bond. Now, have written a couple of things about Martin Luther's wife? Have you written anything on that?
Yes. In fact, my book, Luther and Love, is...
That's right. Okay.
It is. What I did was I wasn't going to write a book on Luther. I mean, he is the most written about,
right.
You know, Christian hero of Christian history. It really is. I mean, there's more books about Luther. So I thought, you know, I'm not going to jump in that milieu of books unless I can come up with a new angle, a new approach. And so I kind of dismissed it. I have three other adult novels. So in that same series, there's, the Betrayal, which is on Calvin, the Thunder on Knox, and then the Revolt on Wycliffe, and I'm probably going to work on some others. I've had a few prods here in the last month from various people on Tyndale, and I'd love to do one on Tyndale. But anyway, so I was, after Luther died, February 18th, 1546, when Katerina heard about it.
Right.
She had premonitions. She did not want him to go. He was very sick. And, so he died away from back in his hometown, away from Wittenberg. And when she heard, she said, I'm beside myself. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I can't even write. So I thought, okay. Katerina was writing a memoir. Mm-hmm. She was writing this, intimate first person in the trenches with her husband. So I decided to write. We don't have any memoir of hers. This is it. Luther
Love might be out there somewhere.
This hasn't been found yet. So I took took that baton and ran with it. But so that's kind of the.
So then let me ask you then another question then. How do you think that the Reformation affected the church's view on marriage?
Are we on?
Yeah, we're on.
Oh, cool. You have to edit that now, won't you?
No, that's okay.
Okay. So, I should be thinking a little bit more consciously about that. Well, hugely. Up to that point, marriage was a sacrament.
Right.
They had the medieval church had taken and exploded this thing that God ordained that's wonderful, man, woman, marriage, family, children, and had turned it into this sort of upper story way of winning the favor of God mm-hmm. for the common man. You know, mm-hmm. the sure way was, you know, join a monastery. That's why when Luther, Thunderbolt, you know, Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk. That was the clearest path to eternal life and heaven, sans purgatory, that the medieval church had taught could happen. So Luther starts taking that on and thinking about that and studying his Bible, and he comes to the conclusion: there's no sacrament, there's no means of grace mm-hmm. in marriage. It's the school of character, right. but it's not a means of grace. It's not a way. It's not like the Lord's Supper and baptism, mm-hmm. which were instituted by Christ, but hugely distorted out of proportion and right. shape right. by the medieval church right. into a way that you get grace from God. You know?
Right.
That's why a mother would. Would scrape together the last, food money that they had in the house to get that baby baptized. Mm-hmm. Because without baptism, that child would end up in limbo for all eternity. And limbo wasn't good, It wasn't hell, but it wasn't heaven by a long shot either. Just as purgatory wasn't hell, but it wasn't heaven. And so Luther starts looking about this. He writes his treatise on marriage mm-hmm. at the Wartburg Castle. He's not married. He's not, even thinking about getting married.
And he was older, relatively before he got married, right?
Oh, yeah. He was 42 when he married 26-year-old Katharina von Bora.
Right.
And his colleagues, Melanchthon and Karlstadt and Amsterdam, mm-hmm. they had all married, and they'd been kind of urging him, let's put your money where your mouth is.
Right.
Here, let's marry, because that sort of sends the message to the medieval church and to the Pope and to our parishioners too, mm-hmm. the people that are hearing us preach the gospel and reading the sermons and so forth. And Luther said, they're not going to give me a wife because I'm under the sentence of heresy. Mm-hmm. The emperor has declared me a notorious heretic and honored the safe conduct there at Worms, mm-hmm. but I'm under censure by the emperor. Mm-hmm. I mean, I could be burned at the stake any time. So why marry and then leave my wife a widow?
Right.
And perhaps children fatherless as well. So Luther really resisted for some time. And interestingly, Karlstadt and Melanchthon married into the same family. They married mm-hmm. sisters mm-hmm. and the Burgermeister's daughters. But Luther, no, not going to marry. Well, that treatise that he writes in the Wartburg gets circulated because anything Luther printed, anything he preached, anything he wrote, was immediately picked up by the printers.
Right.
Luther never got a dime of a royalty any of it, And the printers were printing and sending it out, and it was just being gobbled up. So there's all these letters from printers back to Luther saying, when are you going to, write another book so we can make more money off of you? But that treatise gets circulated widely, including into the nunneries.
Hmm.
And Marienthon, a nunnery.
So what? Maybe you could just say what was included in that treatise, like what were some of the basic principles.
He dismantles the notion that marriage was a sacrament.
Okay,
and really, what the vestiges of it being a sacrament are how we do weddings in the Western world.
Right,
you know, we have this very high ceremonial sort of thing, which is left over from the medieval mm-hmm, church.
Mm-hmm.
It's Luther wanted it not to be like that. He wanted it to be the family and the community coming together for a really good party mm-hmm. and celebration of what God has made holy:
mm-hmm.
a man and woman, husband and wife,
okay.
marriage, mm-hmm. and. I think he swung the pendulum a little too far,
right?
Because he didn't even think it needed to be church. It didn't even need to be in the church.
Oh, really?
Or okay. In, sanctioned by the clergy.
So just purely a family.
Yes, he wanted it just to be a family and community event. Mm-hmm. And he didn't want the Burgermeister to be presiding. Mm-hmm. You know, he didn't want the mayor. He didn't want the priest. He didn't want any. You know, he wanted it just to be. So I probably swung the pendulum, but understandably, all of the pomp and circumstance that it had become. So that was the way the medieval church perpetuated. It was a religion of fear.
Right.
And so that you kept a common person in fear by telling them they had to get married and they had to have children. And, you know.
And all had to be done and sanctioned by the church.
Absolutely. And, yeah. Under the control of the church and in the pay of the church too. They had to pay for all of these things, the baptism of the child, the wedding itself, all of those things.
You know, it's interesting in Ukraine. I've seen some churches where they actually just have a price list.
Yeah.
I don't know if Catholic churches do that still or not, but some Orthodox churches, I've seen that. They just have a price list. Baptism, marriage, baby blessing, whatever. Prayer for the dead.
Yeah.
Price.
Exactly. Well, they certainly had that in Luther's day.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, they had calculated, the reliquary of Rome, mm-hmm. you know, or even of Wittenberg, because Frederick the Elector of Saxony wanted to make Wittenberg the Rome of the North.
Oh, really?
When Luther came, he establishes the Wittenberg University. It's a new fledgling university. It wasn't Heidelberg, but Luther, you know, had a role there, and they could calculate out how much, you know, venerating the piece of straw from the manger, or the thorn from the crown of thorns, or the flame from the burning bush. Mm. You know, all of that had a monetary value mm-hmm. added to it, how much it costs you mm-hmm. to venerate it, mm-hmm. and also a number of years off of purgatory that you would get for doing so. So it was... You know, we talk about commercializing holidays today, Christmas of that. Well, they had done it in spades in the Middle Ages, and Luther was beginning to see through all that, marriage particularly. And Katerina Valbora was one of several nuns in this monastery that read this treatise on Christian marriage, which was saying it's not a means of earning the favor of God. There is no earning the favor of God. Our sins are too great. Jesus is the only one that can, you know, win the favor of God on my behalf by his perfect righteousness and by his atoning sacrifice on my behalf.
Well, and he must have talked about the idea of celibacy there too, as far as, because the Catholic Church, that was sort of like, if you want to really be spiritual, you'd be celibate. And did he hit some of those points too?
Right, yeah. He juxtaposed Christian marriage on one hand for the laity. This is for the common person.
Right.
This is their means of grace. But for the uber, you know, religious, mm-hmm. the cleric, you know, mm-hmm. would have a surer path to eternal life by taking the vows of chastity and giving up all of their temporal wealth to the monastery as well. This is one of the reasons why Luther's mom and dad were so angry with him when he took a vow, an impulsive vow, after almost getting struck by lightning, saying, Anne, help me, I'll become a monk. Mm-hmm. They're thinking, whoa, you got to talk to mom and dad about this. You were going to be providing for us in our old age, should we see that elusive thing about old age, as an attorney, you know, attorney for a duke or someone like that, you know. So he was on a legal, a lawyer track. And this just was not the way to go. So celibacy, ironically, of course, there were just glaring abuses of that so-called celibacy all the time too, but that was the sort of the upper story path to eternal life and the favor of God. And you know, for the common person, you just got to get married and make babies, and that was all the church's scheme to get them.
Well, let me ask you a little bit of a different direction. But when we think about the Reformation, I think there is definitely a trend to say, well, maybe we shouldn't emphasize the Reformation, because while there were some good things there, you know, we don't want to further put a wedge between Catholic Church and Protestant Church, and it would be better to, if we could somehow bring those two back together. And what would be your response to that, or some ways to maybe look at that?
I mean, you have, on the one hand, you have unity mm-hmm. at least some interpretation of what unity is, visible unity in churches that call themselves Christian churches,
right.
Versus truth and the authority of the Word of God and mm-hmm. what the Bible actually says about justification by faith alone and Christ alone. The Catholic Church will say today that we believe in justification by faith. Luther just really, he must have had some psychological issues, I mean, he was kind of whacked out. If you go to the Catholic literature, they do sort of this psychoanalysis of Luther. That he had these really deep troubled, deep-seated troubled views of authority because he had a bad relationship with his parents and so forth. And they really unpack that. Well, everybody had a bad relationship with their parents back then. They mm-hmm. talk about his mom beat him. Well, every mom beat their kid back then, until he bled. Luther was he was not in an ideal home. Let's face it. They want to try to make it some psychological issue for Luther. That's sort of a convenient way out.
But that doesn't change the theological differences.
No, it does not. And the theological differences are real. Right. And I think it's sort of interestingly, Caleb, when a church begins to say, there really aren't, that we need to have visible unity, mm-hmm. and those sorts of things. We're co-belligerents with them, after all, on mm-hmm. abortion and on, the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and all that. We agree with them so many things. Why not just kind of, spread the arms wide and enfold the church? And the answer to that is, because the Bible won't let us do that.
Right.
If you accept, as Luther came to understand it, that the Bible sola scriptura, the Bible alone is our authority,
mm-hmm.
then you read what the Bible says and you hold that up next to this multi-tiered authoritarian religion
mm-hmm.
that had created layers and layers of other authority besides the Bible. Now, they would never say, well, we don't believe the Bible's true.
Right.
Of course we do believe the Bible's true as interpreted by the Pope, as interpreted by the councils, the church-sanctioned councils, as interpreted by the just the collected teachings, the magisterium mm-hmm. of the Roman Catholic Church. So, yes, the Bible is true and we believe it, but only insofar as it is interpreted mm-hmm. by the Roman mm-hmm. Catholic Church. Luther came to realize, wait a second, what about when popes excommunicate each other through the Great Schism of the 14th century, for example, and you had, at one moment, you had four different popes excommunicating each other, all declaring the other one anathema.
Right.
Which one's actually the pope who has the authoritative interpretation of what the Bible teaches.
Right.
So he got very confused about that. And began to be very troubled by that. Mm-hmm. And the church councils. When one church council completely disagrees with another church council, as in the Council of Constance in 1415, when John Huss was actually burned at the stake, that council was called ostensibly to settle the Great Schism
mm-hmm.
Between the Avignon Papacy, mm-hmm. the Roman popes called that the Babylonian captivity of the Church by the French King, which it sort of was.
Yeah.
It was the King of France wanted to control the popes, mm-hmm. so he had his Avignon palace. It's there today; you can visit it. But those councils were coming to very different conclusions with one another. You go back to the Council of Carthage, and the Council of Carthage sided with Augustine on the nature of the human will,
mm-hmm.
and declared Pelagius's mm-hmm. teaching and views heretical.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then ironically, throughout the Middle Ages, what you had is a pushing away of Augustine.
A slow shift back into
what is called semi-Pelagianism by theologians. And Luther then will come and rediscover Augustine. All the reformers, mm-hmm. who are they reading? Augustine. Mm-hmm. You read Calvin, read Viret, and just read Knox. All of these, read Savonarola, pre-reformer, mm-hmm. read Wycliffe and Huss, and they were all mm-hmm. rediscovering Augustine.
Mm-hmm. It seems like when you look at those reformers, that their goal was never to make a split.
Right. Oh, yeah.
That it was they became so convinced of truth they saw in Scripture. And I mean, it's my limited knowledge of the Reformers. What I've seen is that they would have done anything to bring the whole church along with that truth.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. You know, I have Catholics that I have talked with and Catholic relatives and all, and they'll say, well, why did the Reformers leave the church? Mm-hmm. And I would say, well, let's go back and look at the history. They didn't. To a man, they didn't leave the church. Mm-hmm. The church left them. The church excommunicated them. The church declared them and their teachings to be anathema.
Right, right.
You know, they were excommunicated. They had the five papal bulls issued against them by Leo X that Luther had, and then he and his students went out and burned them there in Wittenberg.
We had an interesting situation in Ukraine this year where we had a Catholic priest that began to listen to some evangelical preaching online, and he got saved. I think he really got saved.
Wow.
And he came to one of our conferences, and he was talking to our conference speaker and say, hey, you know, what should I do now? I believe in the gospel that it's salvation by faith alone through Christ alone. And the advice that he was given was just stay in your church, but preach the gospel.
Yeah.
Preach the real gospel, you know.
Yeah.
And I just thought, well, that's seems like that's really wise advice. And it seems like that's a lot what the Reformers did. They didn't just immediately leave their churches.
Right.
They began to preach the gospel where they were.
Right. No, that's absolutely true. I mean, that's what Huss is doing. And, you know, back in the 1400s there and the late 1300s and early 1400s, he just kept. Mm-hmm. He was a priest. He just kept preaching the gospel. And Luther, same thing. In fact, Luther, there's a period of time when Luther is still, you know, conducting the mass, you know, and still calling it the mass, you know, the Lord's Supper, and and all. And he's still wearing his Augustinian, you know, surplus. He's wearing his vestments because that's what you did as an Augustinian. And that, of course, would get stripped from him at the Wartburg because he was incognito as Knight George, and he couldn't be wearing an Augustinian gown. And that was a very traumatic time for Luther because the gown, the robe was sacred.
Right,
it was your covering. It was your, you know, it was your whole identity.
Right.
So he had to really break with that. And then eventually Johann Staupitz, the vicar general of the Augustinian order in Germany, would strip Luther of his Augustine. He would no longer be an Augustinian. Mm-hmm. He would remove him from the order, and was again very traumatic because all of his identity had been in the Augustinian. But it was done so that Luther would be free to proclaim the gospel and to not feel, you know, burdened and connected to the Augustinian order of the Roman Catholic Church, you know, which again, in the providence of God, that was the order, that was the monastery that was right there in Erfurt.
Mm-hmm.
As he's coming back and he's had this thunder, lightning, storm experience, and he comes back, and that's the local monastery.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And who's their patron? Well, it's Augustine. Whose writings do they have in every?
Right.
Yeah, it's Augustine. You know, so he's reading about justification by faith alone from Augustine's pen. He's reading about the sovereignty of God. He's reading about, you know, man's will being in bondage to his sin and only made free by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. So all of the foundational Reformed doctrines are laid out in Augustine. And so when these guys were beginning to... So when you look at Luther and Calvin and Knox and Verrey and so many of the other Reformers, in all of the essentials, they're not different, you know.
Right.
Yes, there would be in the next generations with Melanchthon and sort of his unifying back to the theme of unity. Mm-hmm. Melanchthon wanted to, you know, kind of, we've got to be able to reaffect a unity with the church here. Again, it wasn't the Reformers that left the church. They wanted to reform the church. I think in their naivete sometimes, Luther certainly believed that, well, once the Pope is confronted with the truth and what the Bible actually said, well, of course they'll be saved. This is what was Luther's view of the Jews. He thought, well, of course the Jews are going to want to believe in the gospel when they see all of the corruptions and all of the nonsense that passes for Christianity within the Roman Catholic Church. it didn't happen. And Luther was frustrated by the fact that there wasn't this wholesale. He expected a wholesale revival among the Jewish population in Germany. And it didn't happen. And Luther, being Luther, in his frustration when that didn't happen, you know, was blustering an awful lot in ways that we wish that he hadn't.
And that is another, you know, thing I think is often brought up. They say, well, Luther wrote these terrible things about the Jews, So how can we and well, again, what would your response be to that?
I think that's a huge. I've had to respond to that since my adult novel on Luther and Katerina came out in April. I've had to respond to that several times by people who genuinely are saying, what about that? How can you write a book and show? I mean, if you read the book, I show a lot of the warts of Luther. You know, it's not about him being this perfect person. I think when we do church history, we need to do it biblically. Okay. You know, how do we see, how does the Bible portray Abraham? Well, he really messed up. How does the Bible portray the apostles? You know, I mean, right within his own ranks, he's got a betrayer. He's got, I mean, if we were writing a story, we would have all these perfect little connections and everything would come together perfectly and there wouldn't be any bad guys.
And I think that we have to be careful that we don't do what the Catholic Church does, which is to saint people and say, here's your example and everything.
You canonize these people. Yeah. I think we need to, church history and biblical integrity say, okay, this is who this person was. And thanks be to God, God uses people with warts. He uses people who are much lesser than they want to be and ought to be. That's God's way. I'm thankful for that. We see that happening in the Bible, over and over again. Peter, he's chiding Jesus, don't do it this way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And yet, and Peter's going to deny him three times and then the Lord's going to raise him back up and send him out. And I'm thankful that that's true about
that. Yeah, and I guess that's the way I look at it is I don't disregard David's Psalms because he sinned with Bathsheba or something like that. You know, so certainly there could be some things that maybe aren't so beautiful about the life of Martin Luther, but
And I think
we have to come back to the theology too.
Sure.
Again,
What was he rediscovering? How was the Lord using him? Did he, he said things about the Jews. He said things about the Pope and other people in the debate that I don't think it's a healthy way to do. If there had been Twitter back in Luther's day, he would have been the master of reacting and tweeting at 2 a.m., that in ways that, his constituents might wish he hadn't. But Luther also, it's very critical when we do history, church history, we can't go back and hold someone from the past to a standard of perfection, thinking that we have arrived at perfection. That's typically how we err.
Right.
So we look back and we see all the prejudices and all the sins of the people in the past as if we are above them now.
Mm-hmm.
Luther lived in a day when anti-Semitism was the order of the day.
Mm-hmm.
If we're going to disenfranchise Luther because of what seems to be, and I want to comment on that before we leave this particular part of our discussion, what seems to be anti-Semitism as an ethnic, hatred built in, then we would have to disenfranchise everybody else. That would do in the Catholic Church hugely, and it would do in just about every other group alive in Luther's day.
Mm-hmm.
Every other leader, every other writer, every other musician, every other painter, along the way, because it was so built into the fabric of the medieval world to be anti-Semitic. Luther was not an anti-Semite, not in the way Hitler was.
Mm-hmm.
And, I think that's very clear because in so many ways, Luther's later criticism of the Jews, and it came later, was because of their relentless, intractable rejection of the pure doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was preaching.
Right.
It didn't have all the layers of the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't have all of the hypocrisies and the double standards that you had. I mean, you had in Rome, you had brothels that were sanctioned by the Pope for clerics. It was so corrupt. And Luther looks at that and says, of course the Jews aren't going to want to have anything to do with Christianity and Christ if this is what it is.
Right.
When he's preaching the pure doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you still had this intractable hatred, and many of the Jews in his day, leading rabbis and all, wrote treatises mm-hmm. where they said really, really horrible things about Luther's Redeemer, Jesus Christ,
right.
And that really got Luther worked up.
Sure.
But also, it's very important to remember that when Luther was working on his Greek New Testament, using Erasmus's definitive collection of the best manuscripts for the Greek New Testament at the time to translate into the German that the mother chortles to her infant at her breast, Luther wanted a very colloquial, let's get it the way we speak German today. Mm-hmm. And hence, Luther's the father of modern German, High German. Few people would even try to dispute that. Mm-hmm. Luther, when he moves to the Old Testament,
right.
He goes to local rabbis and seeks their counsel. He did it as strategically too, as a way of hoping to be able to get inside mm-hmm. and be able to share Jesus with them. Mm-hmm. It was evangelism for Luther, but he also wanted to make sure that he was getting the Hebrew down well. Right. So he went for tutorials to local, to the synagogue mm-hmm. and to local rabbis mm-hmm. and Jewish scholars. Well, if you're an anti-Semite, you don't sit down at the table with
and they must have been enough open to him to let him come in and talk with him.
Yeah,
and,
they saw him as this guy, this outsider. He's five papal bulls issued against him. There must be something about this guy. Let's sit down at the table with him. Mm-hmm. So Luther was not fundamentally opposed to them racially mm-hmm. At all. He, in fact, he had great hopes that they would be coming into the churches and believing in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So his issue was always theological with Jews, not mm-hmm. ethnic mm-hmm. or racial. Mm-hmm. And to make it the same as, the difference between civilization and barbarism is the fine distinctions. Right. And to make a Luther an anti-Semite, after the fashion of Adolf Hitler, is to fail to reckon with all of the fine distinctions which make all of the difference.
Right. Well, let me change gears a little bit again. I think that maybe one of the things that a lot of people in Protestant churches today don't realize is how much the Reformation has affected our approach to worship. And maybe you could comment on that. I know you just finished recording this album and everything.
Yeah.
Comment on that. How do we see that effect, and why is that important?
Well, for Luther, let me back up before I answer that. For the average person in the pew, which they didn't have, they stood in their worship services, mm-hmm. but for the average person going to church, the average peasant, the Reformation's changes, what it would change for them would be most immediately felt in the changes in the liturgy and the changes in Christian worship. Obvious things like it used to be in Latin, I didn't understand a word of it, to now it's in German and I get it. I'm understanding what the pastor's saying up mm-hmm. there. Mm-hmm. And also to, having this Holy of Holies, this chancel, this altar up there with an altar screen, and all I could see is sort of through the lattice of the screen and through that little opening there, I could see the back of the priest and those, those beautiful vestments, with gold thread in them and all that. So impressive. that was all what they were seeing. And then all of these statues and these idols, really, mm-hmm. to mm-hmm. people, and all the candles that you're burning to, and all of that's going away. Mm-hmm. And now I'm hearing the gospel, I'm hearing the word of God in my own language being read, being preached and proclaimed was radically different for them. And then what's more, I'm being invited to respond to the mm-hmm. word of God preached by singing back to the Lord my praises and adoration in German, in my own language, or in French, or in English, or whatever the other language would be, Polish and so forth, Ukrainian. It was astonishing to see mm-hmm. for them. It must have been absolutely thrilling. they went from a pictorial Bible, which, the cathedrals and the parish churches were intended to be a Bible in stone and in stained glass, and to being a Bible in words, the way God gave it, the way mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, so that they could hear it in their own language. So it would have been radical.
One of the things that I think of sometimes when I sometimes have a chance, you know, to go into an Orthodox church or something, yeah. is it? It seems to me that the whole way that the worship is set up, it has a passiveness about it. Yeah. It's the regular parishioner just needs to be there,
yeah.
sort of,
right.
if you know
yeah.
what I mean.
Yeah,
and it seems like you know you indicated that too, as far as the responding with songs in with words and language that I understand.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
and although I think that. Unfortunately, sometimes our Protestant churches can slip into that more and more, too,
yeah.
When you get into so much entertainment,
uh-huh.
where yeah. it becomes a very passive type of a thing,
exactly.
too.
Exactly. I mean, we can, you know, just like Lewis says about those northern witches, they always want the same thing, but they have different ways of going about
right,
it every
right.
generation.
Yeah.
Well, back in Luther's generation and day, you know, the way, the thing he grew up with was... You know this high, mysterious, transcendent worship
mm-hmm.
that was wonderful. Luther loved music, and all of the singing was done for you by the experts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of the work they did in monasteries and all that was musical work.
Right.
And these guys would get up throughout the night and they would sing antiphonally to one another, and this beautiful polyphonic music
mm-hmm.
echoing off the stone vaulting, and
which is very beautiful.
It was absolutely very yeah. I got piles of it
yeah,
over there.
Yeah. yeah.
But it distanced the worshiper. The worship
right.
is an active verb, you know, and they weren't doing any of it. They were observing it. They
right.
were not participants. They were observers mm-hmm. of it. And we do the same, Caleb. You're absolutely right. We can do it on, you know, both sides of that spectrum. Those northern witches again, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We can do it with our elitist worship where mm-hmm. we have a really good choir. I'm not opposed to choirs.
Mm-hmm.
But a choir that does so much of the singing for us and we mm-hmm. observe that. It's wonderful. With a pipe organ that can just pull out the stops and just lift the roof and thrill you, you know,
mm-hmm.
like you would get thrilled at a concert of some kind. Or we can do that with the pop entertainment side, where the music is so the instrumental music renditions are so loud that we can't actually hear the human voice at all.
Right.
You know,
right.
the only human voice we can hear is the performers up there. We hear their voices because they got a microphone right in front of them,
mm-hmm.
but we actually can't hear the human voice. I can't hear my sister and brother in the Lord next to me in the pew.
Right, right, yeah.
I can't hear them singing yeah. the praises of Jesus. What does Paul say in Colossians 3? That we're to teach and admonish one another
mm-hmm.
in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord in the name of Christ with thanksgiving in mm-hmm. our hearts. You know, that's a locus classicus on reformational
right.
worship.
Right, and it's not that any of those one aspects are wrong that you mentioned. You know, as far as the types of worship. But I think it's an emphasis altogether.
Yeah.
And we want to have a scriptural emphasis and one that includes the individual
yeah.
rather than saying the most important thing about our church is who's up front
yeah,
or
exactly.
what's up front
right,
or
right.
anything
yeah.
like that. You know,
yeah.
hopefully the most important thing is Jesus Christ and,
right.
and God's Word.
Right.
And then the individual, as we interact with that, you know, individually.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I mean, in Luther's day, people sang, you know, folk songs that
mm-hmm.
blacksmiths sang in rhythm with his hammer as he, you know, and the other, you know, the other trades and all would have their various songs that were part of life, and they had their songs that they would sing in their homes, you know, that were merry and fun and what have you, or mournful and lamenting at their
right.
funerals. But they didn't know how to sing congregationally.
Mm-hmm.
They never needed to. You know, you went to church, there wasn't a hymnal that you sang, and there wasn't some projection of words up on the wall, you know, that you could follow along and sing with. And so Luther said, we need poets. You know,
mm-hmm.
we've got to create music and poetic lyrics that go together that are accessible to the untrained, non-professional voice.
Right, right.
And not the monk that's been in the monastery all their life and they've learned how to sing beautifully.
Mm-hmm.
You know? No, for the you know, the butcher, baker, candlestick maker
mm-hmm.
and their children and their wives. We've got to be able to give them poetry, biblical poetry, psalm-like poetry, in their language, in German, and music that's accessible to them, that doesn't have, you know, things that you need to do with your voice that you need lots of training for.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's a real art form and hopefully a rediscovery of that happening right now in the church, that we need theologically rich
mm-hmm.
lyrics, like the Psalms are, you know, and that... that are accessible to the masses, that are beautiful poetry in the genre of English poetry or Ukrainian poetry, Russian poetry, whatever it is that we're singing in. It should be the best poetry in that particular language. You know, we shouldn't settle for, one of the ways to do that is to just break it down, set it aside from its musical component for a moment and look at it as poetry.
Right.
So much of the things that we've sang in the contemporary church in the last 50 years, we would never sing those lyrics if we set them aside as poetry and held them up next to our great poetic legacy that we have as English speakers, and Russians have a great poetic legacy as well, and so forth. If we held it up to those standards, we'd never sing it because it just doesn't measure up.
Right.
But the Psalms, they were the greatest Semitic poetry, you know, they were the greatest Hebrew poetry ever penned. They were beautiful. They had all of the conventions of that poetry maximized and skillfully laid out for the reader, for the listener, for the singer.
And it's interesting to me when you think about the Psalms that God gave us the words, but He didn't give us the music.
I didn't. Yeah.
So it's obviously there's an emphasis there on God's part. I think
you're right. Yeah. We have names like Lily of the Fields, but nobody knows what Lily of the Fields sounded like or what a maskil sounded like. We don't know what those sounded like. And that again, I think is perfectly.
So tell me just some of the idea behind the album that the songs that you wrote.
Yeah, Rise and Worship, New Reformation Hymns. I started writing them with no intention of them being in an album and put together and all that in music. I mean, not that they didn't think that they would be sung, but didn't realize it was going to come to this. We just released that last week down in Nashville at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. It was a great delight to sing through those. And the pastor of that church, Nate Sheridan, would sort of interviewed me after two or three of them, and we talked about where they came from and, you know, what my objective is in writing them and so forth. Greg Wilbur wrote the tunes for them, and then a whole collection of very fine musicians down there sang those together. And I guess my thinking is that just as we want pastors, preachers, teachers to be writing fresh and new sermons now, though the Bible is full of all kinds of great sermons, you know, Ezra and all that, you know, some whole books of the Bible are sermons, you know, we expect that there will be, you know, new sermons preached every week, and that we're not just going to read through the Bible's sermons or other great sermons of Spurgeon or whomever from the past. So we want to appreciate and keep alive. We want the church to be united throughout the generations and throughout the centuries and millenniums, even singing the Psalms, singing the great hymnody from the past, from Reformation era and all. But that should also prompt us to want to add new, rich hymnody in the present as well. So it's, you know, there tends to be, we tend to kind of get into our little corners, and there's the ultra conservatives say, well, hey, we've got some great stuff from the past, we'll just sing that.
Right.
Nothing, we're not going to sing anything new because new's dangerous. You know, it could be offensive to some, it could split the church, what have you. So we're going to just avoid anything new. And I get that. That's sort of the safe zone for some. But I don't think any of us really believes that it's a healthy church that is only borrowing from the past. Only using.
Well, I mean, it seems to me that if there is spiritual life, if there is some sort of spark of the Holy Spirit, that those things would be naturally produced in the church. And a church that doesn't produce anything in the way of, you know, new hymns or new writings or new sermons.
Yeah,
you know, you looked at a church that said, the pastor just preaches, you know, Spurgeon sermons.
No new.
Well, they're great sermons.
They're great sermons.
You know?
I love them.
There's nothing wrong with them. But you would think that's not really the most healthy situation.
Right.
Yeah.
It's, you know, or books. I mean, we have a lot of great books from the past. You know, we have all this Puritan literature. We've got John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, the publishing phenomenon of the centuries. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't need new books then, do we? Well, what's this generation of God's people made in His image, made to create, you know, made to tell stories, made to write poetry, made to sing, made to create music? What are we offering them? You know, I have a lot of dear friends who believe in exclusive psalmody. Mm-hmm. You know, they believe that we should only sing the Psalms, and you can't win that one, Caleb. You know, oh, you think you should only sing the Bible? You know, I mean, you can't win that.
Sure.
But and they're dear people, and they have a very carefully thought out theological reason for that. Some of these are very fine theologians. I have the utmost respect for them. But interestingly, you know, some of our greatest poets, John Milton, John Donne, William Shakespeare, Geoffrey Chaucer, and a host of others in that whole era, in that whole Puritan era that came out of the mm-hmm. Reformation era, the greatest poets didn't write any hymns in English.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason? Because the church taught, and that was one thing that the Anglicans and the Scottish Presbyterians and the Independents in the, you know, the Nonconformists in the Anglican, in England, agreed on, and that was you only sang the Psalms.
Okay. Wow.
So all of these great and gifted poets,
they
wrote sonnets, they wrote epic poems,
they
wrote versified translations of Greek and Latin poetry, you know, it was the Renaissance, so they did that. But they didn't write hymns because there wasn't a place for them until Isaac Watts, the father of English hymnody. He's saying, yeah, we should be singing new, fresh stuff, you know. And so he began to the hymn writing revolution starts with Isaac Watts back in, you know.
He wrote a few, didn't he?
He did, You know, a lot fewer than Charles Wesley and than a number of others. He only wrote about 700 hymns.
Wow.
But we sing a pretty high percentage of Isaac Watts. You know, you have to kick a lot of tires, you know.
Yeah.
So I just don't even ever let them out, all of my bloopers, because there's plenty of them, you know.
So,
they never see the light of day.
So that album, what is it called again?
It's called Rise and Worship. and that's sort of derived from the opening line of one of the hymns, based on Psalm 34. A number of my hymns are based on Psalms, or certainly passages of Scripture. I was recently challenged, and I'm working on it, to write a hymn based on Psalm 88.
Okay.
You know, the darkness psalm, one of the only psalm that doesn't really resolve itself within the parameters of that psalm.
Yeah.
It's a dark, dark, heavy psalm.
Yeah.
I need a lot of prayer. I'm working away at that. But I believe that we read our Bibles redemptive historically.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that, you know, Jesus is on every page.
Right.
And that, that the Bible is finally a story about the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I'm in Psalm 88, I'm looking for the Redeemer. I'm looking for the steadfast love of the Lord. I'm looking for his faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking for his righteousness. Those are all there.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking for the God of my salvation. Those phrases are all there in the psalm. It's just that the psalmist at the moment is in the grip, in the maw of such darkness that he doesn't feel and see and experience at the moment the steadfast love of the Lord, the righteousness imputed to him, and so forth, that God's the God of his salvation. He feels that he's gone lower than the pit, and that he's in deep, dark despair, as we all feel sometimes. You know, the Psalms don't leave any stone unturned in the human emotions and experience.
Yeah, very true.
And that's why we need, you know, you think about so much of what's been written, again, in the last 40, 50 years, and that the church has been singing, and it rightly gets called happy clappy.
You know, right.
Because
kind of one emotion.
One emotion.
Right.
You know, everything's going great. You know, it's written large. They're written largely by young, zealous musicians, new convert musicians oftentimes too, without any theological or literary training, or very little. And sort of a hostility toward the old things that have been sung. So they're not looking to those as models and patterns and finding the rich literary beauty that is in the great hymnody and the psalmody.
Right.
So they've kind of pushed that all aside. And so what you get in its place is a very sort of a monologue of happiness, which doesn't take into account. It's not psalm-like at all. Because a lot of the psalms are laments. Even if the whole psalm isn't a lament, it has lament elements in it. You know?
Yeah, and I think, you know, that's well put. We need the balance, and we need the spread of different emotions. I know that it's kind of funny. When we got married, my wife Christine and I really like the song, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, which is in a minor key. And
it's beautiful.
It maybe doesn't sound like a wedding song. And what was interesting, we sang that at our wedding, and I just love it.
Oh, yeah.
But in Ukraine, it's a funeral song.
Oh, really?
Really? Yeah, yeah. So Christine has always reminded me, we sang a funeral song at our wedding.
Oh, no. Like, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
But, you know, yeah. Obviously those, and I think it, you can go to extremes on either end. You can have a happy clappy in Eastern Europe and Ukraine. Sometimes, I think traditionally in the churches there, they're very somber and never happy clappy.
Yeah.
And that's not healthy either,
no,
you know.
Yeah.
So you need all those. So is that available to purchase yet, the album?
Yes, it is. It's just out and available. It's bondbooks.net. You can access it there, as well as wilburmusic.com. The composer down in...
I'll try and put a link then in the podcast
bondbooks.net.
Notes for that.
Yeah, so. It's... And you know, I'm working on lots of things. I write when I'm in emotional... I wrote several of the hymns in and around and through the time when my father was diagnosed with AML leukemia, and we were going through the mini transplant at Fred Hutch, and all of the roller coaster of his induction chemotherapy, and then some, you know, one of them I wrote just a month before he died, June 12th, 2006, and again in the providence of God, the psalm in my Bible reading. My just regular, you know, Robert Murray McShane Bible reading schedule. The next morning, after my dad died, June 12th, was Psalm 88.
Oh, really? Yeah. Okay.
And that was a means of grace. I say that respectfully and with lowercase, but because I realized, oh my goodness, I'm not alone.
Right.
I was, you know, sleep deprived. I was up all night. My dad died just moments before midnight, and then the family was together, and we were, you know, singing and praising, and as we were before he died, and with him in the moments before him going home to be with Jesus. But then I realized too, again with the help of my friend Ian Hamilton, godly preacher, that, you know, this psalm is actually fulfilled in Jesus' sufferings. I don't have to feel forsaken by my father. I don't have to feel that I've gone down to the deepest pit. I don't have to feel the darkness surrounding me, because Jesus experienced all those things vicariously on my behalf. So yes, it is a dark psalm, and yes, we do have dark times in our life, but Jesus ultimately carried all of that darkness for me. So hopefully the hymn will come. I'll send it your way for critique.
Thank you so much for sharing with us about your work on the album and thoughts on the Reformation.
My pleasure entirely. Let's do it again.
We worship Christ, the cornerstone, who made us one in Him alone. Not Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. This commonwealth of unity, our Lord has from the two made one, and with His blood our peace has won.
Brought me and strangers all. Our peace has broken down the wall. Through covenant mercy He extends to us His fellow heirs and friends. One faith, one hope of heaven above. Christ alone.